Now may the Lord bless the reading and our pondering of this passage this afternoon. Our brother gave us a good introduction to the little book of Ruth and pointed out that it is, of course, a lighthouse between the darkness of Judges and the days of Samuel. Remember, no king at the end of Judges, no vision at the beginning of Samuel, but no bread in the book of Ruth. It is a lovely book for each of us, where, of course, we are introduced to this man, Boaz, and this beautiful title of Kinsman Redeemer. You likely all will appreciate that in chapter 1, it's the family of Boaz that's introduced. In chapter 2, it's the field of Boaz. In chapter 3, it's the feet of Boaz. In chapter 4, it'll be the future with Boaz. It's restoration to the family in chapter 1. It's reaping in the field in chapter 2. It's resting at the feet in chapter 3. And it's a reward as to the future when to come to chapter 4. You might notice a time span, 10 years in Moab in chapter 1, we've talked about it, one day in the field in chapter 2, one night at the feet in chapter 3, and one has said 1 hour in the gate of Bethlehem when you come to chapter 4. Now, this lovely book, our chapter, we're going to break it into three sections, and I'm going to ask you to notice a number of triplets as we go through here. But I do believe that before we look at the chapter at all, we should point out something of some principles of God that are the background of this book. In relation to an earlier generation, Moses would have been given what might be called the law of the harvest, if you go back into Deuteronomy. Now, it's important to recognize it, and if any of you good brethren can tell me this, I'll be thankful. I know from the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy, that God had made provision for the poor, the widows, and the stranger. So that when men were harvesting their fields, now they were not to harvest the corners. Poor, the widows, the strangers. Secondly, if something was forgotten in the field, they were not to go back and get it. Poor, widows, and strangers. God makes provision for the poor. My question that I alluded to a minute ago is this: can you help me? Was there such a thing in Moab? I don't know. But here's a woman of Moab coming to a place where a man of God will keep the principles of God and there's food for the poor, widowed stranger. I would say to you that every man of Israel should have kept the law of the harvest. I couldn't say that every man of Israel did keep the law of the harvest. Boaz did. Now, it wouldn't be strange to say that, would you? Keep in mind who Boaz is a picture of. Boaz did. But secondly, apart from the law of the harvest, we will in this chapter be touching on something else. What might be called the law of the inheritance. You see, God gave the land to his people to be passed down through the families and the generations. Now, earlier again, going back to Moses, if a man lost his land because of poverty, and a famine would bring poverty, if a man lost his land, Elimelech did, God made a provision whereby a kinsman could buy it back. Boaz, of course, is that kinsman. He could buy it back. Now, there might be many an Israelite who would buy back land that had been lost. Not every Israelite could buy it back. But Boaz could. And 2 points I'm making then. There's a provision for the poor. There's a provision for the redemption of the land. And Boaz can meet both of these requirements. All right, that's the background. So Ruth, the widow, the stranger, is coming. And she's going out to glean. Now, just quickly, our little chapter, we'll break it into two sections. Your little outline will show that verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to this man, Boaz. He's not mentioned in chapter 1. And I don't need to go through them just quickly. We'll talk about them. 3 features about him. Number 1, that he is a kinsman. That's his relationship. That's essential, and I hope, brethren, you're thinking now of the Lord Jesus when we speak about the kinsman. So there's a relationship to this family. Number 2, we're told something about his ability. He's a man who is able to buy back. And number 3, someone will have something to say about the meaning of his name. When we go into verses 3 down to 17, I'm going to ask that we keep 3 scenes before us. And here they are. There's a morning scene, because Ruth will go out in the morning. There's a noon scene, and at the noon scene, she'll be with others, with the bread and the corn that we'll get to later. There's an afternoon scene. Now, as you look at the 3 little sections of the book of Ruth, please notice this. The first section, it will start off with Naomi and Ruth. And I'm putting the names in the order the chapter gives them. Naomi and Ruth. In the first 2 verses, you'll find Naomi and Ruth are in the city of Bethlehem. It's at the start of the day, then, can I say. In the middle section, you're going to notice that it's going to be Boaz and Ruth. And now they're out in the field. In the third section, it's going to be back in the city, and it's going to be Ruth and Naomi. So we start in the morning, go through the day, come back to the evening. In our middle section, 3 scenes, I said. The morning scene, the noon scene, and the afternoon scene. In the morning, she's in the field gleaning. At noon, I'm just going to use the phrase, at the table resting. I don't believe it's a literal table, but you'll just accept the fellowship idea. Resting. And then in the afternoon, she's reaping again. I'll ask you to notice that the second section revolves around 3 conversations. And here they are. Boaz and his men. Boaz and his servant. And then Boaz and Ruth. You'll notice going through this middle section, certain things that are provided for Ruth. We'll leave them now until we get to the middle section. But number 1, he gives permission to glean in his field. Number 2, he assures her of protection while she's in his field. You can read my mind, can't you? When you think of the blessings that you and I have associated with the Lord Jesus, I want to say there's protection, there's privilege, and my 3rd point was there's provision for Ruth. So we look at the provision that's made in that field for her. When we come to our 3rd little section, I will ask you just quickly again to notice. It's now Ruth and Naomi in the house. And can I make this suggestion very quickly? I think certain lights have turned on in Naomi's mind. I think this woman who's come back from such adversity, as we saw in chapter 1, now is beginning to see some other things. That's a great thing for us Christians. We'll notice them later. But you notice it begins with a question. And we want to put that question to all of us. Where have we gleaned today? You'll notice that there's a blessing that Naomi makes, and I think it's beautiful. And thirdly, there's a little bit of advice, if you like, that she makes to Ruth. Go not to glean in another field. Here's a woman who sees something happening, but it's lovely, practical advice for you and for me. Now, having said that, brethren, I'll sit down and let's go back. And what I should like to do, or you to do with me, please, is if you have anything else of a general nature, brethren, go ahead and say so. But if not, let's go to verses 1 to 2 and look at the introduction of this man, this kinsman redeemer, and those three things that are said about him. But anything else of a general nature, feel free to bring it out now. Now, going through this passage, of course, there's any number of ways we could look at it. You likely know that typically, prophetically, dispensationally, and so on. But above all, practically, if you please. We're looking at a historical situation with practical teaching for you and me. So, verses 1 to 2, please. So will I begin by asking you to notice that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. This man is not necessarily related to Naomi. He may be, I don't know, other than by marriage. This man is not naturally related to Ruth at all, unless you want to draw in some marriage relationships. So it's the husband's relationship that's here.
Yeah, tradition has it, there's nothing in the Bible, that it was a nephew of Elimelech, but we don't know.
Well, I'm glad you said there's nothing in the Bible, Brother Duncan. So
I said tradition has it.
Yes, okay. So we don't know. You know, there are things like that that may or may not be true. And we do know, though, that he's a kinsman of the man that lost his life and lost his land.
What's interesting is how he is described, how Boaz is described. He, because of his lineage, he could have been called an Ephratite, a man of great nobility. But the Spirit of God highlights something much more important, and that is that he was a mighty man of wealth. And that word wealth is not just about riches. It's the word that's used of the mighty man of valor. And it occurs twice later in the book, for virtuous and worthy. So he was a man of character. So it wasn't just where he descended, his lineage descended from. What was much more important was he was a man in touch with God.
Very good, brother.
All of his resources were available for Elimelech, probably. In a time of famine, you would think that he was wealthy. He'd just become wealthy in the last 10 years. All of those resources and the connection through family would have been available to him. But instead of turning to Boaz, he went. So it's quite a tragic thing now that a man could have turned to the same resource and he made tragedy in his life. Now we have the opposite, a woman coming to this resource and we're going to see great blessing.
Yeah. So now are we all happy that as we go through here, there's the typical teaching of the book of Ruth, that this man, Boaz, that we're being introduced to, this kinsman redeemer, a lovely principle that runs through the Bible, will become a beautiful picture for us, a type of the Lord Jesus. Or first of all, then, he's related to Elimelech. Now, he will have no right to buy the land that Elimelech lost if he were not related. So he must be a kinsman. What am I really saying when I mention him as a type of the Lord Jesus?
The Lord's humanity. He became a man.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In order for the Lord Jesus to be the Redeemer, that's Calvary, isn't it? He must first of all be the kinsman. That's Bethlehem, isn't it? This is Bethlehem we're talking about. Kinsman Redeemer, Bethlehem and Calvary. So in order for Elimelech or Boaz to buy back what was lost, he must be related to the man that lost it. Our Lord Jesus is God the Son from heaven, but he becomes man to buy back what was lost through man's sin and to purchase individuals like you and me the great price of redemption. So the relationship, number one, about him.
There's a very interesting little point in the way that the grammar is structured that's unusual. And that is the key figure features last in the sentence. Now, it really says, and it's really saying to us as if it were in quotes after it, and this is important. And it comes again at verse 19 when Ruth is speaking, and again the principal character's name is not revealed to the very end of the sentence. So to the Hebrews' ear, this would be different. They would stand back from it. So verse number 1 says, and this is the important man. And verse 19, Ruth is saying, and this is the important man.
This would be the seventh name that we have in the book of Ruth. We have the six names in chapter 1. Elimelech,
right?
Naomi, mm-hmm. and Malian and Chilion, and Ruth and Martha. And now we come to this seventh name, which would be the typifying the perfect man of our Lord Jesus as the kinsman redeemer.
Someone has linked Boaz with the four Gospels as a picture of Christ. As a kinsman, he's a man amongst men. That would be Matthew as the king. Chapter 3, he will not rest. That would be Mark. And then we find here in Luke, he's the son of man. He's looked upon again as the kinsman, the son. And then he loved Ruth. That would link him with John.
Good, brother. These are nice thoughts, brethren. Now, in keeping with this reading, if any of you, brethren, do have comments or questions, put your hand up, please, whatever. And as mentioned this morning, if it's a question, I'll try to repeat it. But let's just keep getting into the nice things in this chapter. Now, a mighty man of wealth, and our brother has pointed out elsewhere this phrase is a man of valor. So he's more than just a rich man. There's something about his character. And that's a beautiful thing, of course. These are things to help us appreciate something of this wonderful person. Brother John, you were saying something about resources, so his name?
Well, I was just trying to get the idea that, in the application of it, that if a person, and I'm not trying to go backwards, I'm actually trying to go forward. When any one of us is found in famine conditions, spiritually speaking, now on that side of it, we need to turn to our heavenly Boaz. That's where the resource, all of his resources are available to help us in times of need.
Now, Elimelech's name, God is my king, but he wasn't living up to it. Mm-hmm. Boaz's name, in him is strength. And he does live up to it. Mm-hmm. That's clearly manifested as we go through this book. And if there's a practical point there for you and for me, it's this. We're called Christians. We either live up to it or we don't live up to it. Let's make sure that we do.
It was mentioned this morning about the humility of Ruth. We're going to see that later on. But here's a picture of it already. She speaks to Naomi and says, let me go and glean. She doesn't say, I'm going to glean. She asks if she can go and glean. She's subject to her mother-in-law.
She's called Ruth the Moabitess again, because, of course, what's going to come up is what are her rights to glean in that field. And I will not anticipate it, but that's going to be an important question that we need to face.
Now, I mentioned earlier, I know nothing about any laws of Moab for widows, poor, strangers. But I do know what the Bible tells me about the laws of God's people here in Bethlehem. But what right has Ruth got? Can she go out as a poor widow to a field and glean?
She's a stranger.
True.
And there were two kinds of strangers. there was the resident stranger who had limited rights. That's not how she describes herself. She describes herself as the one who has no rights.
Now, I wonder what our brother is really telling us. She is a woman who takes her place as having no right. But what's she looking for? In whose sight I shall find grace. Mm-hmm. Can we appreciate that you and I are the poor strangers with no rights when it comes to the things of God? And what we need is grace. So this woman goes out to glean with the blessing of her mother, as Duncan said.
Do we see, Brother Gordon, in Ruth's request here, obviously coming from Moab, she would have no idea of this right of a stranger, Leviticus 19, where you brought us in your opening. So obviously a restored Naomi likely would have taught her. That would be one side of it. The other side of the coin, to put it this way, is you've got two widows. They have to eat. They have to provide for themselves. So she's willing, obviously, to take that step.
Mm-hmm. Now, we might notice just in passing that in chapter 1, Naomi had mentioned that she was too old to have children. In chapter 2, she's not going out to glean in the field either, whatever that means. Mm-hmm. I would just suggest that her age is the factor in both cases here. But Ruth will go out, and she's looking for grace, as I said.
A sinner will never find grace until they recognize their condition before God. And once they do that, once they can recognize, God be merciful to me, the sinner, then grace can be found.
Stepping away from the typical teaching for a moment, just practically, Boaz, who was his mother? Isn't it Rahab? So a man who had come to appreciate grace in his own case is a man who can turn around and should show grace to others as well. And I think the Lord Jesus taught that even in a parable form about those who have been forgiven. And you understand, to be clear, I'm stepping clearly away from typical. But the practical point, appreciating that we have been shown grace, is what will motivate us and help us to show grace to others.
Mm-hmm. That's very good, Brother John, yes. Mm-hmm. If we appreciate what the Lord has done for us, then it might just touch our hearts in relation to the needs of others, the poor, the strangers, the needy. In verse 3, brethren, and please go ahead if you men have comments, your questions. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, the process, you will understand, is that younger men would go through the field initially with their sickles and reap the grain. The poor and the widows could come later and pick up anything that had been left. We'll get to that in a few moments. So there's a reaping and there's a gleaning. The gleaning is gathering what's in the corners, what's been forgotten or left. And the third process, of course, we get into the next chapter, is the winnowing. There's a little bit of it in this one, but it's not just called that. So Ruth goes to glean. In verse 3 it says, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. What does that mean, that phrase?
I mentioned that there were two direct interventions of God in the book. But God was at work all the way. And what we really are seeing is that God had guided her footsteps, unbeknown to her, into the field of where Boaz was or was to be. And I take it as one of these divine interventions that to human eyes there's nothing to see, but later looking back on it, and in a little measure we've all been there.
Again, I think that's a beautiful thing, you see. A woman that is following certain principles of God here, and her concern now is for her mother-in-law Naomi and so on, goes out with guiding principles and instructions from Naomi, unseen by us. Here she is in just the right field of the right man for God's purposes to work out. That's a lovely thing, Christians. And there are other little illustrations in the Bible we can use to see that.
Yeah, you get it with Jacob. It says of him that he lighted upon a certain place in Genesis 28. And again, it seems like it wasn't Jacob's plan to be there, but of course God brought him to the place of Bethel and to bring him into the presence of God. So I think we can maybe look at our lives in retrospect and we can see that there were things that happened that it wasn't our plan. It wasn't that we had worked it all out, but we can look back and see that it was God's plan and it was His gracious ways, sovereign grace towards us that brought us there and brought us into blessing. So it seems to be that kind of language that we're seeing here in relation to Ruth.
I wonder if I could take a moment and stress in relation to that. If we want the unseen directing hand of God to work out things in relation to our movements, let's make sure that up to that point, we have been walking in accordance with principles of God. Can I give you one or two illustrations? Abraham was called out of the land of the Chaldees. Do you remember the words? Unto a land that I will show thee of. I will show thee. Abraham moves, as you know, from the place where God has spoken to him. I won't go through his journey. But so far, he's not seeing where he's going to end up. He must make his initial move. And God says, I will show thee. Later on, the same man, Abraham, is take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, unto the land of Moriah, unto one of the mountains that I will show thee of. He doesn't see the mountain of the altar until he's left here in obedience to what God wants. Genesis 24, Abraham is a servant. It was quoted this morning. Abraham sends the servant into a certain land with a certain purpose, you know, the bride for Isaac and so on. And later on, that man gets to a point. What do I do now? Where do I go now? I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. My point is simply this. We must obey God in relation to divine principles, even though often we don't see the end of the road. But when we walk in accordance with Scripture, we can reach a point where we can say, Lord, where do I go from here? So Ruth's going out to glean is perfectly in accordance with the principles of that day. Where does she end up? Seeing she's in the obedience to the things of God, the Lord directs her to the right spot.
That phrase, her harp, it occurs only one other time in Scripture, and that's in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. But interestingly there, it speaks about things that happen to the fool and to the wise. There are certain things that happen in life that happen to all mankind. But there are those that are in the eye of God, and certain things happen to them that mark them out as singularly different.
Little did Ruth know it. She was walking in the counsels, in the sovereign counsels of God. Because she was the one that would bear a child to Boaz. And off that family would come David, and so on.
So my point earlier, Christians, don't miss it, is this. Don't randomly be going here and there and everything else. Go in accordance with God's principles, and then you can look for God's guidance along the way. You were going to say something, brother.
I was thinking of the summary of that the wise man gave to his son. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path.
Yeah.
We are responsible for what he has revealed to us now, and he will open up the way and guide us in the way to come.
Good. So don't make willy-nilly choices in life. Follow principles of God and look to God for guidance along the way. Could we move, or are there any comments or questions there? Let's move to the second section, the field of Boaz. Just for a moment then, let's pick up the first of these conversations. Can we notice, please, Boaz and the reapers, the young men. We read here, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him. They answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Now, I only had this simple question. What kind of a situation is this? Would you find this at the Ford plant? The boss walks in and the workers talk this way. What have we got here, brethren?
Some years ago, our government published a publication on industrial relations called In Place of Strife. Well, In Place of Strife would not be needed if everyone had the attitude that Boaz and the reapers had.
Are you saying they didn't have a union?
Is it that the leader here, his character is reflected in those who follow him?
I think, brother.
So that the leader, Boaz is really the consummate leader. All the quality principles of leadership are seen here. There's order, there's respect, mutual respect here. They speak to him, he speaks to them. There's just so many principles of leadership. And so now those who are under his leadership reflect his character and his values and his God.
He's the owner of the field. That's verse 3. Now in verse 4, we're getting the mark of ownership, that the Lord is given first place in relation to all the activity in this field. It really speaks, I think, in a lovely way about the assembly, that the assembly has an owner. It's the assembly of God. And the mark of ownership should always be seen in all that takes place in the assembly. And it should all be for God first. It's not for us. It's not for the brethren. It's his assembly. It's his, 1 Corinthians 3, God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. Well, we see it here in the field of Boaz in type, I think.
It's a company in Steinbach, a large manufacturing plant. And every morning they have a meeting with a fair number of their staff, prayer and discussion on the scriptures. It's good to set principles. I don't know how much they hold them in every aspect of their business, but anyway, it's a good start.
So we notice that both the owner and the workers will use the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. The Lord be with thee, the Lord bless thee. Mm-hmm. It's a consciousness of tells us something of the character of this man. And it's good what Brother Ian said. Keep it in mind in relation to the assembly. And keep it in mind in our approach one to another.
Mm-hmm. The question was once asked about this verse. Why was the traditional Jewish greeting of shalom not used? I think the answer is from the psalm about harvest, in Psalm 129. And you remember in it that there is the mention made of the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And what had been suggested was that this was a harvest greeting. They had worked together in the fields, and together they were going to reap, and together they were going to enjoy of it. But they are remembering that there's one who's the Lord of the harvest.
That's lovely, brother. Mm-hmm. And again, in keeping, if we were to go off on this little application, it's beautiful to see this in relation to the assembly, mm-hmm. where the Lord should have his proper place, where there should be the right kind of communications, where there should be a working together, all for the owner of the field, mm-hmm. and of course, all should be looking for the Lord's blessing. So we have this beautiful introduction, your first little conversation. Anything else there? Any comments, questions? Go ahead, John.
I was just going to say, just in terms of leadership, it's quite a contrast between this man and the man who was such a poor leader in the first chapter. Yes. There's no communication. He doesn't speak with anybody. Mm-hmm. But here you have a real leader who has had master's communication. And there's lots of lessons to be learned on that front from this great man.
So we notice now the eye of Boaz there again, something to be said for the leader and so on. But the eye of Boaz must have gone over the field. There'd be a number of young men reaping. There'd be a number of maidens, it's mentioned in the chapter, or younger women gleaning, coming behind. And then he says, whose damsel is this? Now, I think the chapter will show us that he knows of Ruth. He's been told about Ruth. That'll come up a little bit later. But he sees this woman, and this question is, whose damsel is this? He doesn't obviously recognize her right away. And then the servant speaks. I could ask you to notice in verse 6 now, the servant doesn't give Ruth's name. There's likely a reason for that, if you want to think about it. But the servant gives a beautiful commendation of Ruth. Mm-hmm. All right, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And notice, Ruth evidently asks for permission. What does that mean now? We've been talking about her humility, her being a stranger. She asks for permission. Weren't the strangers allowed to walk by and pick off the edge as they went by these fields? She asks for permission. This woman knows who she is, what she is. She's taken the low place, the humility. And she said, I pray thee, let me glean and gather after the reapers. And now the commendation, he praises her for the work that she's done. In other words, I think, judge the next few verse words mean simply this. She's been working steadily since she came here, just maybe one little time of rest for a drink or something. But she's been consistently, here's a diligent worker, this Ruth.
So she came from a place, Moab, that was characterized by ease. We noticed that in the earlier reading. But there's nothing of the ease of Moab in Ruth here in verse number 7. It's the diligence that the servant speaks of, that she's been busy all day. I think that shows, just in a very simple way, this is a woman who has had a true conversion to God. And there's nothing of her past country associated with her now. She's now showing the characteristics really of an Israelite, busy in the field and working in the land and producing for God. So I think there's a very simple practical lesson for us that we should be marked by diligence in our interest in the things of God, in our interest in the scriptures, the word of God. We can think of the field here as a picture of the word of God as well. And we need to be busy and diligent in our interest in that in order to be blessed. And also in relation to assembly life, to be diligent in what we can contribute to the life of the assembly.
So Brother Ian, on that thought, yes, the field of Boaz can be likened to the word of God. And here is a woman that is getting the necessary food for her own living, as well as getting necessary food for another who is dependent upon her. That's the older lady, Naomi. Now, she's commended for her diligence in relation to it. How diligent are we in relation to spiritual food? How are we doing? Are we neglecting our Bibles? We live in the day of the electronics, when the visual and everything else. But kindly remember, we need the Word of God. Get it into our souls. It's our spiritual food. As newborn babes, desire the sincere, genuine milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby.
I was thinking that the gleaning might be our personal study and meditation, because we've got to feed upon that which we glean. And then there was handfuls of purpose that the young men dropped. That may be public ministry. You're not going to remember it all, but you'll get most of it. You've still got to work on it. But then you've got the parched corn, that's roasted corn. And that could be written ministry, that the work has all been done and you don't have as much meditation and thoughts. It's all there for you. But three different ways in which the Word of God is expressed to us.
There's one other line of truth that's worth thinking about, just where we are. Three times over, she's asked about, the question's asked about who she is. In both chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's twice in chapter 3. The three occurrences. I take it that the Spirit of God is underscoring that we are seeing little by little the development of the characteristics of this woman. Before us is ever this question in these two chapters: who is she? Who is she? Who is she?
That's good, brother. And as we've said, she's a woman that knows who she is. She's taking her rightful place. Mm-hmm. And God is blessing her. She's finding grace that she sought.
Yes.
Let me just repeat again three things then in relation to this conversation. The man gives permission for her to come into the field, gleaning. He offers protection. I wonder if she would have had much protection. She's a relatively young woman, I would judge. She's not only that, she's a young widow. So who's she got to look after her interest? Who's she got to care for her? She's an outsider. There's young men around. But he charges the young man. Now, this woman is in a place of safety. And then, as I said, there's provision that he makes for her. So you notice in this verse 10 here, or verse 9 rather, when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young man had drawn. Oh, could I add this little point? Ordinarily, these young men would not have appreciated some stranger coming and drinking their water. Where did that water come from, do you suppose? These young men likely went to the well of Bethlehem and brought this out. We're talking about a hot country here, a long, hot day's work. So if they brought water from the well of Bethlehem, it's for them. What do you suppose they think when a Moabite stranger is drinking their water? But she has permission. Now, would she get that protection anywhere else? Would she have that privilege anywhere else? I don't think so. But again, I'm saying for ourselves, can we apply these things? The assembly of God is a place of protection. I don't think that's the reason to be there, but it's a place of protection. It'll preserve you from the ungodliness of the world around. And it's a place where you've been privileged to enjoy something that satisfies a thirst that the world can't give you.
It's nice to see the action of Boaz. Probably between verse 7 and 8 must have been that he went and talked to the young man and says, look, you don't touch her. Keep her pure. Because now he's speaking to her. He says, have I not charged? I've already done it. He'd already made provision before he spoke to her.
The word that's used for the young men is the young men in the same level as the handmaids.
Good.
But they were virtually slaves. Normally in the household, the woman would have collected the water. And that would have served the household. Because of their rank, they brought the water to the harvest field, but normally only for the partaking of a Boaz if he came,
yes,
or the man who was in charge of the reapers. So there was a bit of clever work going on there in determining just what it was, this privilege this woman was getting. It was an outstanding privilege.
Yeah, absolutely, brother.
I understand that the word for a young man in chapter 2 could be male and female, where he's very deliberate, keep fast by the maidens. And in chapter 3, you've not run after the males. So there's different words used.
That's right.
And so maybe male and female, they were all reaping in the field.
Mm-hmm.
And she, as a stranger, wasn't reaping. She was gathering the gleanings.
So we notice now that this woman, Ruth, sees this as grace.
Mm-hmm.
Why have I found grace? She sees something of what he's doing for her. And it is nothing but grace. She's the undeserving one. Then verse 11, he tells us why. So somewhere before this, Boaz had found out about this woman that had come from the land of Moab. Mind you, in typical thing, this shouldn't be surprises, would it? Peter said of the Lord Jesus, "Lord, thou knowest all things." So here's a man, the kinsman redeemer, he knows all about her. And of course, while she's so thankful for the grace, he knows what she's done in relation to Naomi.
I think in chapter 1, the news would have been round that the whole city, all the women were gathered. Boaz would have learned a lot about her. And no doubt there'd be much conversation about Naomi bringing back this Gentile woman.
This story teaches us a lesson about party people. For we look at Ruth, she was under the eye of Naomi. Naomi loved her and calls her my daughter. But she was also under the eye of the city of Bethlehem. And Boaz would say, all the people of my city know what you are like. Yeah. Then she was under the eye of the reapers, and they knew what she was like. And then she was under the eye of Boaz. And you see that in all four cases, they commended her for her behavior. And it would teach us that while we may not be conscious of the eye of others upon us, they're still watching.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Now, there are little indications as we go through this book that there's some considerable age difference between Boaz and Ruth. Our brother just referred to the fact in verse 8, "Hearest thou not my daughter?" But we're going to see a little, not we won't see today, but in a later chapter, this beautiful fact that she is submissive to the principles of God and the advice of her mother-in-law when she goes to lie at the feet of Boaz. And he, again, acknowledges that. We leave that for another time.
I was thinking in verse 11 there that we learn that Ruth had left behind a mother and a father in Moab. I don't think we knew that from chapter 1. I think chapter 1 refers to going back to her mother's house. But clearly Boaz was conscious of the tremendous cost, the sacrifice that Ruth had made from a family perspective in coming to Israel. She had left mother and father. But Boaz understands fully all the cost that it's been for her to come to Israel. And I just thought it was another picture to us of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who knows all of the details of our lives. And he's sympathetic towards it. And we heard earlier that Boaz was the son of Rahab, who also was a stranger. So again, that brings in that thought that he would have known what it meant for a Gentile woman, a stranger, to be in Israel. And again, so Boaz is the one who has that heart of sympathy for all the situation, the context of the situation of Ruth. That's what the Lord Jesus would be for us as our great high priest. He has that sympathetic heart. And we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
That's very good, Brother Ian. So based upon verse 11, we have a woman with a natural family and a spiritual family. Mm-hmm. And naturally speaking, there must have been ties, there must have been thoughts, but she's obviously put a priority upon the spiritual things here. This is a genuine conversion, is it not? Somebody tell me what verse 12 means when Boaz says to this woman, "The Lord recompense thy work." And then it speaks of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He knows this. What's he saying to her? Under whose wings thou art come to trust.
Well, if it's the wings of the cherubim,
you'll have to tell us what that means, brother.
Well, I'm thinking in tabernacle where you've got the mercy seat, yes. And the blood is upon the mercy seat. And then the cherubim with their wings overstretching it. So the divine presence was there between the wings of the cherubim. And yet this is a place of mercy. And there was the blood for God to look upon. So I think this is maybe a clear expression of the faith of Ruth. I mean, there is the word trust here, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So there's Boaz giving recognition of the faith of Ruth, and that she has found that place of shelter at the mercy seat. And God is satisfied with the blood that speaks of the blood of Christ. And that's the basis for redemption. And I think we see here that Ruth is already in the good or on redemption ground, because she's sheltering under the wings of the presence of God, the protection of God.
Now, that's very good, because those wings of the golden cherubim spread out there over the mercy seat. Will you all remember that those cherubims are so positioned that they are looking towards each other and yet looking down upon the mercy seat? It's just a little note of interest. When you find the cherubim first in Genesis, it's at the entrance of a garden and a man can't go in. When you find the cherubim in Exodus, where Brother Ian is referring to, now they're golden creatures, but now they are looking at a blood-stained mercy seat. They're not looking at the man who's coming in, that would be Aaron, but they're looking at that which speaks of the finished work of the cross. And I think it's a lovely thing, Brother Ian, that those wings that thou art come to trust, she's coming to the very epitome of that which speaks of Israel. Atonement with God, peace with God, fellowship with God, this great day of atonement, that's what the cherubims all speak of. She's coming to this. Mind you, the wings of the cherubim have other applications as we go through Scripture, don't they? But they do speak of that lovely truth of being right with God. They speak of protection, shelter. You remember the Lord Jesus saying, "How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing." So Ruth has come into the protection initially of a field. She's come under the sovereign control of God. She's come into the blessing of salvation. And Boaz seems to be acknowledging all of that. This woman is genuinely then for God. What a beautiful picture. If it's restoration for Naomi, there was salvation for Ruth.
But what reproach of Elimelech? He left all of that. He should have some understanding of just what Brother Ian and yourself have been setting out. He left all of that. And here's a woman from the darkness of heathendom comes with an appreciation of just how good the God of Israel is.
She was a stranger. But she got the exact same full acceptance. All of them fully accepted. Is that part of it, that they're on an equal... She doesn't have a second-class salvation, if I can apply it that way. She comes in with this great blessing. What a statement. The Lord God of Israel.
And Brother John, it's not just anybody who's saying this. It's Boaz. It's not just one of the workers who's saying this about it. It's the man who owns the field is saying this. Which, of course, is simply saying that we have the authority of the Lord himself for our salvation, don't we? Oh, Brother Wilson just mentioned Elimelech left it all. We don't want to go back into chapter 1, Brother, but why did he leave?
Did he ever think in the terms that she's thinking?
Well, I'd like to repeat it again. He left because the going was a bit rough. Mm-hmm. It was a famine. And as I said, the grass is a bit greener across that river. Mm-hmm. But Boaz stayed. And Christians, the only reason I'm repeating it is, don't leave when things just aren't going as you think they should. Famines come and go. The Lord allows them, the Lord removes them. And the blessing will come. Mm-hmm. Stay in God's place. In the presence of the Lord, wait it out. Get our eyes upon the truth of it all.
The work that she was doing was not just for herself. It was for her mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, mm-hmm. but every man on the things of others. That's Ruth. Mm-hmm. She's looking on the needs of Naomi as well as herself.
Yes.
Sometimes, maybe Brother Gordon, just to again make a practical application, maybe we could be like Elimelech, raised in favorable circumstances.
What do you mean by maybe?
Maybe we are. Is that better, Gordon? I'll give you a cup of tea after meeting for that. So, raised in comfortable and favorable circumstances, yet not appreciating it. And yet here's someone coming in, we would say, that did not have those privileges as Ruth. We would say, individual saved out of the world, saved from religious background, and having a deeper appreciation, we would say, for Boaz than Elimelech might have had.
Yeah. And we see that in practice, don't we? But the beautiful thing for all of us, listen, raised as a Christian's child is, get to know the lovely principles and truths of the Lord and of the Word of God. Get an appreciation of them into your own soul. These things will keep you. Nothing else will. These things will keep you from the world.
There's nothing said about the people of the town coming and speaking to Ruth. But here's this man, Boaz. He not only coming to speak to her, but he already knows everything about her. You know, sometimes in the assembly, we might feel no one's speaking to me. You get that way sometimes? Probably it's because you're not speaking to other people. But anyway, there's two sides to everything. But don't get upset if the Lord is there. Because that's the name of the game. That's the name of the city at the end of Ezekiel. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And He's with you. He's interested in every detail of your life.
Now, brethren and sisters, verse 14. He had mentioned that she could freely drink of the water. That was for the young men, for the workers. But now there's something else in verse 14. I don't know what a woman, a poor widowed stranger, might have brought along for lunch. But it seems to me we've got a little picture here, and the man is saying, and you can follow it here now, when he and his reapers in the heat of the day are partaking of the bread and the vinegar, she joins them. You won't mind if I call it fellowship at the table, even though they may not have had a table. But look, she's invited right into their presence. And notice the three things here. The bread, the vinegar, and the parched corn. That wouldn't be what she brought, not that parched corn. No, I suggest nor the bread either, nor the vinegar. And he is passing it to her. And we're going to see a little bit later. He's giving her more. Now that's the context through here. He's giving her more than she herself will need because she's going to take some of this back to Naomi. But, okay, first of all then, she's brought to be able to sit where he and his workers are. That's fellowship. That's fellowship with the Lord of the field. She's sharing the food that they're sharing. He's passing to meet her needs. She's been brought into something that a poor Moabite woman would never have dreamed of. And you and I have been brought into something with God's salvation that we could never have dreamed of. And it'd be good if we appreciated it more.
I thought that there was a progression in the character of the way that Boaz speaks to Ruth in these verses. And coming now to verse 14. We've seen him speak, Boaz speak to Ruth as a prophet, as it were, back in verses 8 and 9. Don't go to any other field. Stay in this field. And so there's direction and there's guidance. There's the word of the Lord for her. So he's speaking in the character of a prophet there. And then we've noticed in verses 11 and 12, all of his understanding of her situation. And he has been speaking to her in priestly character in verses 11 and 12, understanding with sympathy all that she has experienced. But now in verse 14, could we say now that Boaz is speaking to Ruth in his kingly character, because he's inviting her to eat at his kingly table, and it's a table of provision, and it's a place where she's going to find sustenance and she's going to be satisfied, a little bit like David in Mephibosheth, and how that he was invited to eat at the king's table. And so the Lord has a provision for his people. 1 Corinthians 10 would tell us about the Lord's table, and that's something that we can enjoy every day of our lives. And it is a provision that God has for us, that we can be sustained by it, a spiritual provision found in the Word of God, found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't go to the table of demons, we don't go to the provision that the devil has for the world, but we go to the Lord's provision for us. And so, just, you know, we can appreciate the Lord Jesus, prophet and priest and king. And I think you get the character of it here in the way that Boaz is giving this ministry to Ruth, and this now this kingly character, the provision that he makes available to her.
That's very good, Brother Ian. And in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10, she's left the table of demons, hasn't she? Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And now she's enjoying the table of Boaz. And lovely pictures for all of us as Christians.
You know, the fruit that she gets, it had been gathered by someone else. It had been beat out by someone else. It had been probably roasted at the fire by someone else. And what we learn later on in the chapter is she gave to Naomi what she left after, after she was sufficed. There was a sufficiency in it to meet her need. That's what we get from the Lord.
Yes.
The younger ones reading it might look at the vinegar and say, well, what a strange thing to dip it into. But it's a difficult word for the translators to translate. It would have oil. It had usually a lot of oil in it and other things that gave a succulence. It's been compared with the pasilla that the Roman soldiers used to get as part of their rations. So it was not just raw vinegar that would put your teeth at the edge. It was something that was quite savoury and well appreciated.
Yes, I understand as well, Brother, that this... It would seem that the bread is supplied by Boaz, isn't it, here? But the vinegar, I understand, yes, would be a very important thing for any of the harvesters and, as you say, soldiers. And in the heat of the day, the noontime, when it's perhaps the hottest time and unbearable to work, they would go and putting their bread in this vinegar, it would be tasty, number one. It would help them with regard to the heat and everything else. It's a real treat for them. And then the parched corn, of course, they would have gathered corn that had been gleaned or reaped in this case, and it would have been roasted. After all, remember, she came from a house to get some of this corn. She'd have to go back and roast it, but he's providing it for her. So it's just little indications of the Lord's provision for ourselves and the wonder of it all. Now, a mother and a father back in Moab, they couldn't imagine that she'd be sitting down with the owner of the field and enjoying these blessings.
Because it was, parched corn was seen as a real delicacy.
Yes.
It was the grain that was not quite ripe. It seemed to be you need a good eye to know when it was ready for producing parched corn. So here she was getting that the experts had produced, that the ordinary run-of-the-mill people would not get. And she recognizes she deserved none of it.
With that parched corn, it had been roasted, so it had gone through the fire. Could we see that as a picture of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and all that he endured in being our sacrifice? And that is what we would particularly feed upon and be sustained by at the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
As we remember the Lord and his sacrifice, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And so we do feed our souls in appreciation of the sufferings of the Lord for us.
I think
interesting to notice the benefits of her time with Boaz. It says, verse 7, she tarried a little in the house. But just a little time with Boaz, and she comes out having had water, she's refreshed, and she has strength now. And I like that little expression where it says, she says he spoke friendly to her, he spoke to her heart. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine when she went back to work what she was like? Mm-hmm. She really renewed and refreshed after having spent just a little time with Boaz.
Isn't it nice when we can gather with God's people and after the meeting we go home and we say, we've been refreshed. We've learned something fresh about the Lord Jesus. We've learned something maybe to correct in our lives. We've learned something of the truth of God. We've been refreshed and encouraged to be sufficed. It's sad when we leave the assembly and we have a different feelings. Shouldn't be.
Brethren, in verse 16, Boaz instructs the workers. Now, here's a little point to appreciate and enjoy, I suggest to you. He instructs the reapers, let fall some handfuls of purpose. You know what it means. Leave some stalks of grain untouched for Ruth to pick up as she comes by. Now, ordinarily, all of that will be taken by the reapers. When I go back to Deuteronomy, I read this, that any forgotten grain, forgotten, left in the field, the widows could take it. Now, bear with me just for a second. So Ruth comes by and here's this handful of purpose. Would she say, oh, somebody forgot this? It's not forgotten. It's not forgotten at all. It's especially for her. Now, could I just again make an application? Christians, we go through this field that we call the Bible. Others have gone through for generations. But there's still handfuls of purpose. Found any lately? Let me give you a little story. Many of you here would remember Mr. Arnold Adams. Mr. Adams was a missionary in Cuba way back when, before Castro. I remember Mr. Adams telling this story a few times. They were having meetings up in the mountains, and in accordance with their meetings, they would pass out Spanish New Testaments. And Mr. Adams would tell the story that one day he sees a man coming towards the tent. And as the man got nearer, Mr. Adams noticed that he had his finger tucked in the Bible. Now this is Mr. Arnold Adams, his finger in the Bible. And he literally walks up to Mr. Arnold Adams and opens it up where his finger was. And he says, Arnaldo, did you ever see this? John 3:16. It was John 3:16. Did you ever see this? What's that? Handful of purpose. How are we doing, Christians? Any handfuls of purpose? Any time when you've got a real gem from the Bible? It wasn't forgotten. You see? Is there found purpose for you? Read our Bibles.
It's not those things that we meditate on. You get something and you think on it day and night, it just sticks there. It's with you for weeks.
Any other thoughts, brethren?
Would it be right to say here that Boaz is going beyond what the demands of the law was? The law said to leave the corners for the fatherless and the strangers and the poor and so on. But I don't think there was any command to give... deliberately leave more, but Boaz is showing this righteous character that he's not just keeping the law, but he's going beyond the demands of the law. And is that not a picture again of our Lord Jesus, that he kept the law, but he magnified the law, he made it honorable, and he could speak about the law, but then he would say, but I say unto you, and he would bring us to an even higher standard. And I think we're seeing it here in Boaz. He's going beyond what the law demanded with these handfuls of purpose.
This is in contrast to many landowners.
I was reading that they wouldn't
accept this law. They wouldn't open their fields for the stranger.
And here Boaz not only opens his field, but it goes beyond.
Very good, my brethren. Verse 17, we have the results of the day's work for her gleaning. Now, if you just very quickly want to link verse 17, the eighth of a barley, with the Old Testament measure of 10 omers to an ephah. you will realize that the omer was that was sufficient for a man's need. And so she's got 10 days of this. That'll be 5 days for her and 5 days for Naomi. All from one day's work. Here's a woman that's providing for herself and for another. Now, have we any other thoughts? And we'll move into the final little section here.
She also took her, I mentioned that a bit there. She also took her
off the parched corn that she had left, what she had enjoyed.
She now passed on to her mother and country. There's good lessons there.
Yeah, that's verse 18. At the end of verse 14, actually, she was sufficed and left. I notice Mr. Darby uses reserved. And it comes up again where Brother Duncan is speaking of. She gave to her mother-in-law that she had reserved. So again, keeping our two brethren together here, Boaz is going above and beyond anything that the law required of him. He's not only leaving these handfuls of purpose for this young widow to find, but he's passing her, giving her the waters, he said, giving her the bread, letting her enjoy the drink that the men have, and then providing a certain amount for her to take home beyond what she needs. That should show us that the Lord can meet our needs and more and beyond them. So we've only 10 minutes left in our latter part of the section. The question of Naomi, where hast thou gleaned? The blessing of Naomi, we'll get to that in just a moment. And then the entreaty of Naomi. The question, where hast thou gleaned today? Where wroughtest thou? Now, our brother Wilson, you were mentioning earlier, it's Boaz at the end of the verse, and you said that would stand out in a Hebrew writing. But a nice practical question for you and for me. Where hast thou gleaned today? Christians, be careful. This woman is asking a genuine question. Keep in mind, there might have been many fields. She might have ended up in any of the fields, but I said earlier, I think there's some lights coming on in Naomi's mind here now when she finds out she's been in the field of Boaz. Now, the field of Boaz, keep in mind, we can see it as a picture of the Word of God, the assembly of God. Little glimmers here of the coming kingdom of God I mentioned there. But anyway, when everything between employer and employee is all put right, right relationship, right conduct and everything else, all kinds of things will come. But the thing for you and for me is, where have we gleaned today? Careful Christians, and we don't want to get off into tangents here, but there is so much to take our time, so much to fill our minds, but our need is spiritual food.
When Ruth answers the question in verse 19, she doesn't sort of get into detail of where, but it's more with whom. That's the emphasis of her answer. She showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. So what made the field so attractive to Ruth and precious to her was the person who was in the field and whose field it was, which was Boaz. So she really gets beyond the place and she gets to the person. And if we are taking the field here, as we have been, a picture of the Word of God, what makes the Word of God so attractive to us? What makes the Word of God so precious to us is that it brings us to a person. It brings us to Christ in all the Scriptures. And that's where we find our enjoyment as we appreciate Him. So it's getting to the person. It's beyond the place alone.
Good that we all keep in mind, isn't it? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things in all the Scriptures concerning himself. It's from Genesis to Revelation, it's lovely truths of the person of Christ.
The gleanings themselves were of not much value. Just to take them home,
put them in a vase and make them look good. I wish I had to beat them out. I wish I got the grain.
What are you going to do with it?
It's got to be dried. Now it's got to be ground, and you've got flour. What are you going to do with that? You don't eat flour. Now it's got to be bacon. And so you start off with the gleanings, and you'll end up, when you're finished, with bread. But that's going to take time and development. That's what it is with the Word of God.
Yes. You don't start
today, and you get something, and suddenly it's a piece of bread. Mm. You start off with the grain, and it develops in your life and in your meditations, to finally you've got a loaf of bread.
Now, brethren, verse 20. This elderly widow who's come back home. Come back in sorrow. Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. Look at what she says in verse 20. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. What does she mean by that? Why does she say the dead? I can see the living part because there's Ruth and herself.
Is that her family?
Elimelech and
the two sons. It's a plural word, the dead ones.
So what's she saying? Well, there is that other great principle that our brother touched on at the end of chapter 1, isn't it? There's not only the law in relation to the provision of the poor and the widows and the strangers. There's not only the law of the redemption of the inheritance. There is this other great principle, you see, that where a brother has died and no children remain, God had made arrangements earlier, provision earlier, whereby another could step in and raise up children to that name. That's going to flow into the next two chapters of Ruth, isn't it? But Naomi, I suggest to you, starts to see this. God is not only providing for the living, Ruth and Naomi. It's evident that God is working to remember the name of those who have gone. She's thinking about her lost family. And can I just jump ahead and say this? To me, it's a wonderful thing. When you go to chapter 4, you'll find the people rejoicing and saying, there's a son born to... Oh, what's the word? Son born to, you remember the son of chapter 4? Oh, you needn't look for it. Who had the son in chapter 4? Ruth. But there's a son born to Naomi. Listen, this woman had lost her whole family. But in chapter 4, there's a son born to Naomi. Now, the son was not born literally to Naomi. It's Ruth's son. But you see, God is raising up the name of those that... So he's not left off. He's blessing the living and the dead. Naomi sees this. Now on the strength of that, you see what she's saying. Go not to glean in another field. This is the place. And God's purposes are working out. And so she's encouraging the young woman, telling the young woman, stay in this field. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, stay in the field of Boaz, into the word of the Lord, in with the assembly of God and the things of God. And God's purposes are worked out.
Brother Gordon, you've taken us from the morning to the noontide, now to the evening. I suppose it'd be fair to say that Ruth knew a lot more about Boaz at the end of the day than she did at the beginning of the day.
She certainly did, and at this point you will notice, and we haven't discussed it, there's not much time here. At this point, Naomi only realizes that he's one of the kinsmen. Of course, do we have time to do the next two chapters? He's one of the kinsmen. She sees that. But then he may be the kinsman. She doesn't know that at this point. Will we notice there's only 1 minute left? So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest. No.